We're a good-looking group. Take me a minute to get set up here. I've got more notes than I've got room. Well, my part of this presentation this morning is actually verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to be talking about prayer. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Really can't say too much on the subject of prayer. I mean, what an enthralling subject it is. And we just had an example of a prayer that I was counting on, actually. And I knew that somebody in God's church would give us a prayer like that this morning. Charles Gross just gave us the example of a clear, concise, straightforward communication with Almighty God. And we need to learn to pray really good prayers. After all, when we pray, we are talking to our Father. And we need to illuminate our ideas to get them forth. And there's a certain mental health for us in that. I mean, God is the great psychoanalyzer. You know, He's our Father, and we have the right to go before His throne and to speak to Him as a Father, Abba, to call out to Him, and to put forth our ideas and our feelings, our emotions, what's going on in our life, all those kinds of things. And when we do, there's a certain mental health in all of that for us, and our Father responds to that. We're told to be involved in the renewing of the mind, and prayer plays a big role in that. I used to work as an electrician for a number of years. I made my living as an electrician. And so sometimes I think in terms of wiring things or rewiring things. I'll bet Roy can identify with that. Maybe he solves problems that way. Sometimes I even have dreams where I'm trying to wire something and I can't get it right, you know. But for me, the renewing of the mind is about getting our heads rewired. And an important part of that process is learning how to pray right and to have the right attitude about prayer. And when we're communicating with God, when we're putting our ideas forth, when we're asking God for certain petitions and taking other people's petitions to God, we're thinking in ways that are very Christ-like. And it's in those moments that we're the very most like Jesus Christ. And we're rewiring ourselves, and we're creating pathways of energy, and neurons are being lit up that didn't exist before. And just like anything else, practice makes perfect. It's something that I think we need to really spend a lot of time doing. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ spent a very significant amount of His time practicing and praying to Almighty God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, there is a priority there that is very important. And I've lost my marker. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul puts a priority on prayer here that is certainly worth mentioning. In verse 1, he says, I exhort thee. And that word implies an impassioned plea from Paul. I mean, he's trying to get the point across that this is important. I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all, first and foremost, above all else, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul prioritized prayer as the most important thing, by virtue of the fact that it's the most frequent thing he talks about. If you go through all of Paul's writings, all of his different epistles, and look at the most common piece of advice he gives us, it's prayer. Pray, 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 Paul tells us. But so often we don't. And when we do, oftentimes we don't give it the respect and the consideration that it deserves. I mean, we're in the presence of Almighty God, and sometimes we wait till we're dog-tired at night, till all our creative juices are used up, we're tired, We've had to deal with all the problems of life all day long. You're exhausted. See, I can speak passionately about this because I'm talking about me. And we've all done this. How many people here have prayed themselves to sleep? You put off prayer, you put off your prayer closet for whatever reasons because things interfere and you allow them to interfere. And so then you think that you can lie down in bed and let that suffice. You can pray to God and that'll be a good prayer. And you mumble three or four words and the next thing you know it's morning. And then you go through it again. And you still haven't communicated with God all that's on your heart and on your mind. And sometimes you're driving to work. And you say, well, I didn't pray very good last night, so I'll do it now while I'm driving to work. And somebody's trying to pass you, and you have to interrupt yourself and make sure you don't get run off the road and this, that, and the other. And then you go back to your prayer. What was I praying about? Oh, yeah. That's not quality prayer either. Anybody here ever done that? I mean, it says to pray always, to be in a prayerful frame of mind certainly is implied there. I mean, God is just a thought away for us, isn't he? Because of our high priest, Jesus Christ. But we play head games with ourselves, and we think that that kind of prayer will suffice. We need quality time alone in our prayer closet. There's nothing more important in our Christian life than that. I place it even over and above the study of God's Word. Nothing is more important than that prayer time. And if you neglect it, all that we're told here about the armor of God is of no avail. All these things we're told about the armor of God are metaphorical, as it were. I mean, there isn't really a helmet that there's no physical helmet that we put on or a physical sword in our hand. We don't physically do that. These are metaphors for another reality. It's a reality, but we don't actually have a shield. But praying is something that you literally do. It's a physical and mental act, an exercise that you go through. And that's what empowers these weapons of defense and offense. And without it, all the rest of these verses of Scripture won't help us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, let's turn over there. Again, I've lost my marker. I had all these markers in here. In verse 17 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, Paul again says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In every circumstance, no matter what comes down the road, no matter how deep the valley, no matter how high the mountain, in every circumstance, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, no matter what happens. This is the will of God, a prayerful attitude, giving thanks, and that moves us into a different category of prayer. Because we have the right to go to God in prayer and request things, don't we? Because he's our Father. Daddy, I need something. Give me this. Give me that. And God is responsive to that. We have that kind of relationship with him. Jesus Christ provided that for us. But sometimes Daddy needs to hear thanks. Sometimes Daddy needs to be appreciated. It says here that in everything we give thanks, for this is the will of God. So a significant amount of our prayer time ought to be devoted to giving thanks to God and us to have the presence of mind and the character in that prayer closet to not request anything, because what are we told about prayer? God already knows our needs. So wouldn't it be refreshing to our Father if we just went to the prayer closet and neglected what he already knows we need and just worship him and thank him and praise him and lift holy hands to him? I think we've been somewhat reluctant over the years to talk about that kind of worshipful attitude and prayer towards God in our penchant to divorce ourselves from Protestantism and Pentecostalism and all those isms. And that was correct, but God is to be worshipped. We're to raise holy hands to God. We're to praise Him. The Psalms are prayers to God set to music, and they continually extol us to worship Him and praise Him and to sing out to Him, to extol His greatness and His mercy and His goodness. You can have quality time in your prayer closet just worshiping God, holding your hands up to Him, alone, just you and God. Nobody sees it. You don't have to be embarrassed. You're not putting on a show. It's not a Pharisee broadening his phylacteries or any of that kind of stuff. It's just you and God. And you can worship God. And when the emotions won't come, you just worship God. And He'll supply that emotion for you. And things will begin to happen in your life that theretofore had not been happening. And your prayer time will have quality that it didn't have before. Worship your God. Just extol His greatness. Don't ask for anything. And what did Jesus Christ do? The very last night, the great example that He gave us in the 17th chapter of John, the high priestly prayer, He prayed for us. When they were on the way to arrest Him, and from His vantage point in the garden, looking down into the valley of Kidron and up into Jerusalem, He could see them coming. In the pitch black night, over 600 armed men with spears and swords and weapons and lanterns and torches, a cohort, over 600 of them. By definition, a cohort had to be at least 600. And they were coming up there to arrest Him. And as He was saying the words to the 17th chapter of John, they were approaching, and He could have seen them, and certainly would have heard the cacophony of noise that they had to be making in the night. And yet, He's praying for us, giving us an example of how we ought to pray. That's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? The 17th chapter of John. And He was putting His own wants and needs and desires aside. The only thing He asked for in that prayer was the restoration of the relationship that He had with His Father. And then the rest of it's for us. Praying for us. When we take somebody else's petition to God in prayer, we are acting out the role of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart in ways that nothing else can accomplish. Nothing else can accomplish. And you are the most profoundly like Jesus Christ in that moment. When you are praying for someone else, you're acting like a high priest in that moment. You're acting like a priest. That's noble behavior. That's the behavior of a king. And that's what we're destined to be, priests and kings. That's what our Father responds to. He responds to it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You take somebody else's petition to God, somebody else's hurt, somebody else's pain to God, He knows about yours. I tell you, God responds to that. Because that's His nature, that's His character there. He identifies with it. And creativity. Don't forget creativity. David was called a man after God's own heart. Now, there's lots of reasons why that's so. Not the least of which was David's creativity. God is a creator. He identifies with creativity. He responds to it. And that's why we're told, don't give me rote prayers of memory. Don't just repeat often phrases and endless rote words over and over. I don't want to hear that. I'm a creator. I identify with creativity. When I see it, I'm attracted to it. I listen to it. I respond to it. David was creative, and that is a major reason why he was a man after God's own heart. God responded to the creative ways that David sought to worship God. He worshiped God in the appreciation of nature and everything that was going on around him. He raised holy hands to God. He prayed in creative ways. And we have some of these most beautiful words ever written as a result of that. The beautiful 51st Psalm. What a creative masterpiece of worship and praise it is. Oh, God responds to creativity. He really responds to it. He identifies with it. And He listens to it. As I've already said, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God responds to prayer. He wants us to pray. And His will is always that we should succeed in our endeavors. He's a loving Father. He's a generous Father. He's not distant. He's just a thought away. And Jesus Christ is there at his right hand. He wants us to pray. He wants us to be that kind of submissive child. The Lord Jesus Christ had an encounter with Satan the devil. And I'm not going to turn there for lack of time because Bill and I both have to hurry this morning. But Satan the devil, Bill's going to talk about the wiles of the devil this morning. He's smiling. I'm probably trampling on some of the verses of Scripture. He looks worried. Yeah. See, the last guy that speaks, you know, everything is milked by then. This is what happened to me 3 weeks ago in Kentucky. I was the last one. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to trample over all of those Scriptures. And even if I do, there's ample room to go over them again. But the point is, Jesus Christ had an encounter with Satan the devil. This sixth chapter of Ephesians here is about the fact that there is a strong spirit presence extant in this world. And Bronson mentioned yesterday that the devil played a head game with the Lord. That's what he does. He's an intellectual being. He's described as the most intelligent of all the created beings. That he seals up the sum of wisdom. We're talking about a being whose intellect is only superseded by God. We're told that Satan, Lucifer, before his fall, represents God's sum total and ability of creativity being put into one single individual. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but you see, our enemy is a powerful enemy. And I want to extol a little bit of that as I go along here to show how important prayer is. Lucifer represents God's quintessential ability at producing a perfect being by the act of creation and fiat. Lucifer represented perfection. In fact, the word used for him is tochnith, which means template. He was the pattern of perfection. And all of God's creative ability went into making a being that was absolutely perfect in all of his ways. Is there anything God can't do? Now, I'm not being blasphemous when I say this, but the answer is yes. He can't make a being that was more perfect than he made Lucifer. He was as good as God could make him. And yet, he didn't have character in him because that can't be created like that. And so he fell. But the point is, he is an immensely powerful enemy. And we know that he fell. And he had a confrontation with Jesus Christ where he actually had the audacity to quote the Word of God to the author of the Word of God. He had the effrontery and the confidence to go before Jesus Christ in the wilderness and tempt him for 40 days and 40 nights. The tempting lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. There was three categories of tempting. The tempting wasn't just one, two, three temptations. It was the whole time. And he had the audacity to try and get inside the Lord's head. And what did he say? If you are the Son of God. You see, he knows which buttons to push. That's the point. Jesus Christ had heard questions about his paternity his entire life. References had been made about Mary's little bastard. And some of them probably weren't whispered. And he had heard such statements all of his life. And he had been told by his parents, you are the child of God. You are the son of God. You are the monogenes, the physical child of God. Well, Jesus Christ had to deal with all of that as he matured and grew up. We know that by the age of 12, he was very mature, full of wisdom, to the point where he could astound the doctors in the temple and all that. But there had to be some time in the life of that young boy, Jesus, when he had to sort all that out and deal with all that and think about that and listen to the innuendos and things that were said. And Satan the devil knew that if there was any possible way to get to Jesus Christ, that was it. And so he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. If you are, kept saying that, if you're the Son of God. He knew that if Jesus had a button to push, that was it. And the point is, he knows your button, and he knows mine. And he's an observer, and he's got a lot of observers helping him. Back to Ephesians now. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, brethren," in summation, "be strong in the Lord." The word is endonamo. It means to increase power. Be stronger all the time. Don't suffice with a certain amount of strength. The implication is that you should try to become stronger all the time. The verb action on the word means to increase in the Lord and in the power, the kratos and the ischus of his might. It means self-control and physical strength in this context. But the implication is clear. Your character has to be exercised. Your free moral agency has to be exercised. Your power and your might together with God. And that's what this armor and these weapons of offense are about. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the implication is clear. You're going to have to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if you don't have this stuff, you can't stand. You cannot stand without this stuff. That's the implication. For we wrestle not, we struggle not against flesh and blood. We're not struggling with some man. We're struggling here with the most powerful spirit being that exists outside of the family of God, of course, who has a vast number of spirit beings who serve him. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, too. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against princes, plural. Against powers, plural, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we heard this expounded yesterday, and I don't mean to be redundant, but there's things here to bring out. We're wrestling against a hierarchical order, a structure. There is an unseen kingdom here. Satan showed it to Jesus Christ. And it's ruled by princes. We're told here, principalities require princes. There's a pecking order. They've created for themselves a society. They were cast down here, and they've constructed the best society that they can build for themselves. And there's a pecking order. There's powers. There's rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. They exist in the pneuma, the air. Same word for spirit. They exist in this atmosphere, in this heaven here. It's their domain. And their ruler is a great high prince. And when I say great, I'm not praising him, because God's word uses the term great to describe Lucifer and Satan the devil more than once. He's a great being. It's not wrong to ascribe greatness to him. And he is their king. He is the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the powers that's in this kingdom, the air. And it's real. He's here. And I want to illustrate something to you that you may not have considered before. Over in Revelation, go ahead and turn over there. I'll get my act together here. In the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12. Am I doing it, Bill? Am I walking on them? Forgive me. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and they prevailed not, and neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We have a real enemy who's here. Now, we know this is type and anti-type. This is something that happened, and there's a yet future fulfillment, at least for Satan the devil. He's going to be ultimately cast out, because we know that he has access to the throne of God now, where he goes before the throne and accuses the brethren. I accuse Charlie. I accuse Wayne Hendricks. And I mean, that's what he does. He throws our sins in the face of God. And then Jesus Christ comes to our defense. That's the way it works. But he's going to lose that place. But this is talking about something that happened a long time ago. And Satan was cast out. And up here in verse 4, something very significant. Verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, his tail, obviously metaphor, but he's described as a great red dragon. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. A third part of the stars. That indicates a very significant number. And without going laboriously through a lot of scriptures, suffice it to say that the Bible most frequently analogizes angels with stars. It's a common analogy. And so if a third of the stars of heaven have been cast to the earth, I submit to you that our enemy outnumbers us. He's great in number. I'd like to portray that for you over in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, well, there's so much good stuff here, I'm going to read a little more. Break into the text at verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. So our prayers are there. And apparently they're being collected. And kept. And they're precious to God. I mean, they're there. At least in metaphor. And they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And that's a whole sermon right there, isn't it? That's a very powerful point of truth right there, isn't it? But now we're getting to the point that I want to bring out to you. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That is the most incredibly huge number. If that represents two-thirds, follow me through this now, do a little math. If this number represents two-thirds of the angels in total, and it does, because we've already been told that one-third is no longer there. One-third was cast out. And they're here. So this is two-thirds that still exists in heaven. And this tells us how many are there. Consequently, we know how many's here by just doing a little simple math. 10,000 times 10,000, and in the, I think in the Revised Standard, it says myriads times myriads are words to that effect. This is a little more precise. 10,000 times 10,000, I worked out the math here. And it's rather significant. Well, that comes to 100 million. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Think of that. What an incredibly huge number. Perhaps you've never thought that the spirit kingdom that is here might be so large. But it's at least 100 million. But we have extenuating language here. It says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, in the Greek language, a number like that would be very hard to write. And I submit to you that the number is far greater, and that the Greek grammar allows for a bigger understanding of what is implied here. And the analogy with stars in heaven, I think, proves my point in terms of numbers. Scientists have proven, we can look up into the stars at night and see that there are trillions, quadrillions, hundreds of trillions of stars up there. The number 10,000 times 10,000 plus three zeros and three zeros. Thousands of thousands. Those six extra zeros are printed out in words. But if you follow me, we've got 10,000 times 100 million. We could have as much as 100 trillion fallen spirit beings here. These numbers just are amazing when you begin to think about the possibilities of how vast our spirit enemies may be in numbers. And we're told about at the Holy Days. We just went through the Holy Days, and it was brought to our attention that we're in a sea of leaven. We're just surrounded by a sea of leaven. How much more profound that becomes when you realize that we have an unseen enemy and we're surrounded by him in his domain here, this pneuma, this air. And he's bent on our destruction. His number is great. His intellect is superior to ours. And he's driven with a passion to destroy us. A passion so great that they have opted for self-destruction. Think about that. They want to destroy us so bad, they want to deprive us of our oneness with God that they coveted. Remember what Satan said? What Lucifer said? I will be like the Most High. The implication is clear. Not them. I will be like the Most High. And so they've opted for self-destruction in order to try and deprive us of our oneness with God. Do you ever wonder why Satan the devil doesn't quit, doesn't give up? Because we're told that he knows the truth. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows his fate. He knows what's going to happen. Because we won't let him. He knows that the possibility exists that he and his minions, his evil minions, can succeed. He knows that possibility is real. Once saved, always saved? No. You stay saved by your own effort and the grace of God that keeps coming down on you because you want it and you go after it. And you do what you're supposed to do and you follow this book and you spend that prayer time. Satan, the devil, everything he does has the name of a Christian on it. And he's not after the poor deceived people in India and Africa and other places. He's after Christians. He's after the church. And he's been moving society for 6,000 years towards something that he's got cooked up for the church in the end time. He's after us. And everything he does has our name on it. And he knows all of our buttons. And he knows the possibility exists that he can get some of us. Otherwise, all these words in here about sons of perdition and hell and going to Gehenna become meaningless. Oh, you stay saved by your effort and by your desire with the grace of God flowing down on you. It's a free gift, but it requires a reciprocity on your part. And if you don't give it, you can lose it. I don't have to stay in the light. God's not holding me by the nape of the neck here. I can get out of the light. I can quench the spirit. Otherwise, those words have no meaning in our Bible. And our enemy means to deprive us at any cost. Well, let's go back now to Ephesians. What did our Lord instruct us to pray in the example that he gave, the Sermon on the Mount, about prayer? The so-called Lord's Prayer. One of the first things that he said in his form of prayer, deliver us from evil. Don't neglect that in your prayer life. Jesus Christ prioritized it by answering their question with that response. Deliver us from evil. Evil is real, and we need to pray for deliverance from it. Often when we lay hands on someone, I always do, when I lay hands on someone after baptism, I always ask God, keep your holy angels with them to protect them from unholy angels. See, there's a society here that we don't know anything about other than the few things that we're told in God's Word. But there's all kinds of machinations going on in that society. One of the most revealing things, I'm not going to turn there by for lack of time, but the 10th chapter of Daniel, reread it. Read about the fact that Gabriel was prevented by a spirit being whose name we're not told. It says he's the Prince of Tyre. He was prevented from accomplishing the mission that God had given to him. He couldn't do it. He wasn't strong enough. What an intriguing thing to realize that a holy, righteous angel of God could be overpowered by evil angels. And Michael had to come to his rescue. And he was in trouble without Michael. And he withstood him for 21 days, fighting a desperate battle to try and get through, and he couldn't break through. You better place priority on this most important aspect of your Christian life. Finally, Michael did come. That's the good part of it. Michael's the baddest dude on the block. As Bronson might say, Michael's the baddest dude on the block. That's comforting, too. I mean, he whipped Satan once, and he's destined to do it again. Now, Michael is the consummate warrior, apparently, and he's the great prince that stands for God's people. But the point is, brethren, without belaboring the point, we have this incredible enemy who is bent on our destruction to the point that he's willing to self-destruct. His numbers are great, his intellect is great, and we dare not underestimate our enemy. I think we'll be just blown away when we finally comprehend the magnificence of God, but we're going to also be very surprised when we finally comprehend how great our enemy is. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, that includes all the previous things here in verses 18 and 19, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And Mr. Watson is going to explain some of the fiery darts, some of the ways that Satan, the devil, tries his wiles, his wise schemes, his wise plans. And that's what they are. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But then listen, all of that has to be accompanied by the most important thing of all, praying always with all prayer. Once you get this stuff on, and this metaphor that's drawn for us here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. In the Greek, what is implied is to lie sleepless watching. With all perseverance. That means steadfast, unrelenting, patient watching and supplication, that is petition for all saints. And for me, to pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me. The words here actually are logos speaking, divine speaking, inspired speaking. I hope you're getting some of that now. And the point is clear. Pray for the ministry. I seldom give a presentation that I don't remind God's people of that, because it is so important. I crave to know that God's people are praying for me. It empowers me, and it gives me confidence. I need to know that. And guess what? You owe it to me. It's my right. And I owe it to you. We as brothers and sisters in Christ are bound by these words here to pray for each other. Pray for the ministry. Uphold the ministry. Take the ministry to God in prayer. I'm not ashamed to request that. I'm so bold as to tell you, brother, you owe me that. Take us to God. Got a big job to do. Need your help. Need your prayers. It matters. And knowing that God's people are praying for you. I know I'm speaking for Charles and Bill and every other minister here. It means a lot. I count on it. Pray for me and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may have the inspiration and the energy and that God will turn on lights in my intellect that I don't even have to do this job that's bigger than me. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery, the mysterion, to reveal the sacred truths of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is so important, brethren. I hope I've impressed something on you about prayer today. I'm going to close now for lack of time. I'm starting to get into Bill's time a little bit here. We do have to catch a plane. But I just wanted to impress upon you that our enemy is real. He's powerful. He's dedicated to our destruction. He has ways and means that we know nothing about. And to neglect prayer is to take off all the armor of God. It's to lay down the sword. It's to take off the helmet. It makes meaningless all these other verses of Scripture if you don't do it. Neglect prayer at your own risk. When you have these weapons on, and you have the sword in your hand, and you pray, you are invincible. And without them, you are completely vulnerable. And God's Word says He'll take you as it pleases Him to do it.